Last Sunday, when I talked, I had mentioned a number of things that I wanted to summarize. And let's see, I'll just jump in with what I've got here in my notes from last time. We looked at how to find that which is beyond self. Or another way of putting that is how to go beyond self. And it also involved talking about coming to that place in our daily lives of we realize that we can't solve a particular problem, we can't solve our problems in general, and that we get to this place of not knowing what to do. We talked quite a bit about the scripture of Avalokiteshvara Bodhisattva. And basically, the scripture is saying, call upon great compassion. And then the refrain in essentially every single pair of sentences in that scripture talks about think upon, dwell upon, flee to, pray to. Our thought must always dwell upon. Basically, great Kanzeon upon Avalokiteshvara. And then I finished off with where the scripture ends, which it says basically that we should cherish a deep longing in our heart for supreme enlightenment. So I think that gives a fairly good summary of the important points that I mentioned last time. And what I wanted to do was put that in a broader context, add in some other perspectives that are pointing at the same thing. And in doing so, I hope that was going to take us a bit further into this whole idea, this whole teaching that's being offered by the Buddhist scriptures, Buddhist teaching. And then most importantly, I wanted to talk about how this fits in, how this applies to our own practice. This Sunday, I'm getting to some of the teachings in Zenna's Eternal Life. So if any of you want to follow along, or just for reference sake, for future notice, the first thing I want to talk about is on page 33 of Zenna's Eternal Life. And Reverend Master Jiyu says that originally in India, Avalokiteshvara was definitely male. But on being brought to China, the concept of Avalokiteshvara became female. Instead of being the idea of the seed of compassion within each and every one of us, she became the goddess of mercy. And Reverend Master Jiyu asks, how did this come about? The answer lies in the fact that the Chinese found Buddhism in its early form not suitable for spreading to the masses, presupposing as it did the perfection of the individual rather than salvation for all. Now, in Zen, we talk about Avalokiteshvara as being the seed of compassion within each and every one of us, and that through practice and training, we cultivate that seed within us, bring it forward, allow it to grow and develop. Whereas, according to what Reverend Master Jiyu is saying, is that basically that early form of Buddhism, which is touching on that aspect of the seed of compassion, apparently in China that wasn't seen as, that didn't seem to be an effective way to bring Buddhism to, she puts it, the masses and so on. And instead, So basically, early Buddhism was talking about the perfection of the individual. And what we see is there's this very significant shift in the teachings that became most popular in and spread most thoroughly in China, was the fact that Avalokiteshvara, Kanzeon, became regarded as the goddess of mercy and basically was offering salvation for all. And I think this frames it very, very nicely in terms of what I want to try to draw out today. It's touching on two very, very important aspects in our Buddhist practice. This whole thing about the perfection of the individual, or the kind of effort and work that we need to put in ourselves, that's a very significant and important part of our training. And particularly in the West, here in the US, we're very, very focused on the individual. And we're very focused on, if I could put it in this way, we're very focused on self-help in general. But I also wanted to point out that what's being touched on here in terms of the Chinese teachings that we've inherited in our tradition is that Kanzeon Avalokiteshvara is offering salvation to us. And this is seen as something that is, this is obviously something that is significantly outside what we're actually able to do in terms of self-help or perfecting the individual. Bring to mind the talks I gave, what is it now, probably over a month ago on the Shishogi. And we can bring to mind the progression that was presented in the Shishogi in terms of Dogen's understanding of how to put the teachings into practice. It starts off first with Dogen talking about impermanence and us needing to come to this recognition that impermanence offers no permanent succor. But coming to that realization is crucial in Dogen's presentation of the teaching. And then we need to have a very deep, visceral sense and understanding of the truth of karmic consequence. Understanding the law of cause and effect of good and evil in the karmic sense. Now, going to page 155 in Zen is Eternal Life, which is the beginning of the Shishogi. Remember how Dogen says, let's see if I can get the quote exactly here. Because of the good karma that we have accumulated, we are able to hear the truths of Buddhism. And of course, I've already mentioned two of those truths, which is the recognition of impermanence, and the second being the recognition of the understanding of the law of karma. But what we come to understand with impermanence, the law of karma, is that it puts the self, the self that gets described in the scripture of Avalokiteshvara, it puts the self in the same position as all of those poor people that are described in the scripture of Avalokiteshvara, who are in all of those very dire situations. In other words, because of the law of impermanence, the self recognizes, we ultimately recognize that we can't actually solve that problem. The self actually can't, as it were, turn the tide of change and impermanence. And we also realize that the perfection of the individual, which early Buddhism very much focused on, touched on, that's still within the realm of karmic consequence. It's still within the law of cause and effect. So as I put it here in my notes, it's like even a good self will still eventually come to an end. But if we go just a little bit further in the Shishogi and listen to what Dogen is saying here. We covered it when I talked about the Shishogi, but I think in terms of what I presented last week and what we're talking about this week, what he's saying here actually stands out even more significantly. So at the bottom paragraph on page 156, and he's stating that because of their limitless compassion, the Buddhas and ancestors have flung wide the gates of compassion to both gods and men. And although karmic consequence for evil acts is inevitable at some time during the three periods, contrition makes it easier to bear by bringing freedom and immaculacy. And then just in the line below that, the next paragraph, Dogen says, contrition before the Buddhas brings purification and salvation. So again, that word salvation. And I think it's really important also to take in that he's talking about it's the Buddhas and ancestors have flung wide the gates of compassion. And you have the phrase in the scripture of Avalokiteshvara where it asks, you know, what reason is there for the Buddha's son, great Kanzeon? So you see Avalokiteshvara Kanzeon being very directly related to the Buddhas, and it's the Buddhas, the Buddha nature that has flung wide the gates of compassion. And so contrition before the Buddhas, contrition, basically this very, very deep sense of what I want to phrase it as is this very deep sense of, oh, I've actually been going the wrong way. I've actually been doing things in life that actually aren't getting me where ultimately I want to go. And There's a bit more to it than that, but for now that'll suffice. And basically having that very deep recognition and standing in front of the Buddhas, being contrite, it basically allows the Buddhas to purify us and offer salvation to the self. So again here it's maybe taking a quick step back from this, it's the way I'm understanding what Dogen is saying is that the self, each one of us, can be aware of the karma that we're creating. We can be aware of the evil karma, the bad karma, the negative karma that we're creating for self and others. We can also, through our deepening understanding, we can realize the error of that. We can change our karmic behavior. We can keep the Buddhist precepts. And yet it's very clear in this that Dogen is saying there's something more. He's saying that the step, the way towards enlightenment, the way to freedom, has to do with the Buddha offering us salvation, or the Buddha offering to us. In other words, it's saying that the self can only go so far. And there has to be this looking up, this offering up in the form of calling on the Buddhas and ancestors. And it's through that we ultimately gain the freedom that's being talked about, the enlightenment that's being talked about in Buddhism. Okay, let's throw in an additional perspective here. And this is the middle paragraph on page 13. And page 13 is the beginning of chapter 3 in Zen is Eternal Life, where Reverend Master Jiyu is the title of the chapter is The Growth of Zen from Basic Hinayana Doctrine. The growth of Zen from the very beginning ways of in which Buddhism was presented and so on. And she has this to say in the second paragraph. She says that remember that although some Zen scholars did attempt to explain and defend their position, and explaining and defending their position has to do with Zen teaching is actually different than basic, the original Buddhist teachings. And so she's saying that so some Zen scholars did try to explain and defend their position with rational philosophic argument. They were not looking at truth with a philosophical eye. Theirs was the heart of faith. Then she says, put more plainly, if you try to understand Zen from a rational, argumentative point of view, no argument is ever going to be good enough. Alternatively, if you try to understand Zen intuitively, using the heart of faith instead of the argumentative mind, no explanation of what I am about to say will be necessary. So this perspective that I'm offering here is Reverend Master Jiyu talking about the difference between the rational thinking, figuring out argumentative mind and the heart of faith. So on page 20 then, there's this very interesting thing that she mentions. She says, in the Zen system, a teacher sometimes gives an answer to a question that will discourage the questioner from asking questions. This is to teach the student that his difficulty lies in his necessity to ask questions, since this shows that his state of mind is still one that clings to reason. It is this actual reason that he has got to throw away in order to perform the leap to perfect freedom. This leap requires a trust in the heart, that is, intuition instead of reason. So to my mind, this is coming at sort of the heart of what I've been trying to present over the last, what, today's talk and last week's talk. Presenting slightly different perspectives on this sort of core area that I feel is really, really critical for all of us to more deeply look into in our own practice. I'm reminded of Reverend Master Jiyu saying on a number of occasions, she said, basically, don't be afraid of words. But what she means by don't be afraid of words is that we've got to do something, we've got to try something in terms of speaking and offering the teaching. But the words that people use, as we well know, there are some words, there are some ways of describing things that we like, that seem to agree with us or fit with us quite well. There are other things Again, kind of keeping it to the teaching, there are things that get presented, like in the scripture of Avalokiteshvara, perhaps, or some other teachings where, quite frankly, it bugs us and disturbs us. And what I'm hoping to offer is that really, really catch yourself when you find those instances where it kind of ruffles your feathers or it stirs things up. Really try to take that, realize that the Buddhist teachings are really trying to help us, support us, point us in a direction towards the cessation of suffering, towards the realizing of supreme enlightenment. And look at the words relative to what they bring up inside of yourself. See, the scripture of Avalokiteshvara, Dogen, Reverend Master Jiyu, they're coming at it using slightly different words. They're all pointing to a process. They're all pointing to a growth, an unfolding that happens on the spiritual path for each person doing the practice. They're trying to use words to point to this really significant transition that happens. And they're using different words. They're using different types of languages that, based on their own experience and their own personality, their own temperament, and so on. But bring that back into yourself and really try to look at the way, you know, we use reason or thinking. Look at our argumentative mind, the mind that sort of looks for differences and wants to kind of contest those things, question those things. I'm going to try to paraphrase it here, but it's in Great Master Keizan's work, the Denkaroku, where he's talking about the third ancestor, Ananda. And Ananda was famous for being a very heady guy. He was very, very rational, very much inclined towards thinking and so on. And I have a sense too that it was because he had such an incredible mind that he's actually the one during, I think it was like the second conclave, the second meeting of all of the most senior disciples of the Buddha, that he was actually able to recite from memory all of the teachings that the Buddha had offered in his 40 plus years of life in teaching and so on. And that was all written down in the Buddhist Tripitaka. So on the one hand, you know, he's an overly thinking person, but on the other hand, I sometimes think, well, thanks to him we have the Pali Canon, the preserved teachings of the Buddha. But he has this exchange with Makaka Sho, who was the second ancestor, and Ananda, although he was Shakyamuni Buddha's assistant, his chaplain, he took Makaka Sho as his teacher after the Buddha died. And apparently there's this tradition, there was a tradition at that time, where India as a culture was extremely interested in the truth and talking about deeper spiritual issues. And apparently, you know, as we well know from the Buddhist time, people would wander around, live in various places, and the people would provide food, provide alms for them. But whenever a new teacher would come into town, apparently there would be a town center that would have a flagpole, and I don't know, I gather there was some protocol, but if a new person came into town and they wanted to basically discuss the truth with the learned people in the town, they would raise a flag, basically saying, you know, all, you know, it's inviting all comers to come and debate, talk about the truth. And there's this exchange that goes on between Makakasho and Ananda, and both of them knowing the cultural context of, you know, raising a flag up the flagpole and you know, the debates that would go on, the argumentative mind. And so there's an exchange between Ananda and Makakasho. And basically Ananda says, what else did the Buddha pass on to you, transmit to you, in addition to just the robe and the bowl? In other words, what did the Buddha pass on to you other than just living the simple contemplative life of a spiritual seeker? So there was obviously argumentativeness in Ananda, and there was doubt in Ananda. He's like, surely there must have been something else that you passed on, that was passed on to you from Shakyamuni Buddha. And Makakasho looks at him and says, Ananda, cut down the flagpole. And he's basically saying in that one phrase, he's saying, just drop the rational, argumentative, thinking, figuring out mind. And River Master Jiu is pointing that. She's saying, take that leap of faith and trust in the heart. So you may recall from, I think it was the first couple of stanzas in that poem that we looked at last Sunday, and also the last few lines in the scripture of Avalokiteshvara. It says at the end of the scripture of Avalokiteshvara that this great throng of people, they cherished a longing deep in their hearts for supreme enlightenment. And in the poem, I think it says it in just slightly different words, but to my mind the same thing, where it says, fired with love's urgent longings. So I would like to offer, to propose that what is being pointed to in this is the trusting in the heart. It has to do with, well, it has to do basically with love. And I think even for the most rational-minded of us, of which I'm including myself in that camp, that we're very well aware of how completely different the realm of love is. It's just a completely different ball game. And, you know, I'm thinking of some of the what sort of more modern cultural commentaries on love, and they're talking about how love basically doesn't follow reason at all. Oftentimes they're saying that in a more derogatory sense, but I think what's being pointed to there is that, so the love that's being pointed to in the scripture of Avalokiteshvara, of this cherishing and of this longing, it's pointing to the fact that there's a completely different mode, a completely different way of proceeding in life other than this area of reason, of rationale, of sort of the arguing, argumentative mind, the debating mind. Love has to do with this sense of, well, I think one way of putting it is that we just know that when we're actually plugged into that mode of interacting with something, because things like difficulties, adversity, challenges, they can be worked with when there's love there. There's a way of proceeding forward that, although it doesn't seem reasonable, although it may not even seem doable or feasible, when we're in that place of cherishing a love for something, we just proceed forward with it. And I'm realizing as I'm saying this that the primary intent of talking today was to bring us to this point of framing it in saying that this leap of faith that needs to be taken, this step that we need to take, we can describe as something coming from the heart, a deep cherishing, a deep longing, a deep love that's within the heart. And I'm realizing that in the future, I can do my best to unpack that, talk about that more deeply. But for now, I'm thinking that it's good to actually just get to this point of being able to point to it, name it, and say this is where the Buddha, where Dogen, where Reverend Master Ji are all pointing to, saying, keep coming back to this. I mean, it does seem good to say also that when we think of love, most of the time we're thinking of it from a human perspective. We're thinking about human love for another person, human love for what activities we do, for various objects and so on. But keep in mind the heart of that. This is something that we're directing. We're directing the heart towards the Buddha. We're directing it towards Buddha nature. We're directing it, our gaze, our longing, our cherishing to whatever name you want to put for that greater reality, that deeper truth. And we're all familiar with living life, acting from, expressing things from that place of love. That still applies. And it's directed towards Buddha nature, to that deeper reality. Love is, I want to say, it's almost limitless in its ability to continue proceeding forward with what it cherishes and what it longs for. Love is also very sacrificing, in that, again, the object of one's cherishing and longing, in this case Buddha nature, it's seen as the ultimate that which we want to open ourselves up to. And again, within that context, it's what, no sacrifice is too much for us, no sacrifice is too great. If that love is actually really there, if we're actually nurturing it and allowing it to grow. I'd like to stop now.